For us, brethren and sisters, this is a very personal time. As a group, we will raise our voices to sing praises to our God. And as a group, we have and will listen to those from amongst us who read from the inspired word. And this rightly so, because we know, we want to know what God's purpose is. We want to be informed about what he is doing. And there also will be others who from the group will come forward and on behalf of the congregation will enter into the holy place, offering prayers and supplication to our God. But I think the scriptures tell us that the Lord looks down upon us as individuals. He sees the group, of course, but that group is made up of individuals. And as individuals, as the psalmist has said, our hearts are open to his view. Each individual mind, each individual thought is registered before the throne of grace. Psalm 33 and 18, as we have read, says, "The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him." So we must conclude that that eye which is looking on each one of us, even now, has also been looking upon us throughout the past week. And so, as we come here today, we each individually bring with us the burden of the past week. Perhaps it's been one of joy, a new birth in our midst. Perhaps it's been one of sorrow for the loss of a loved one. But we must all agree, brethren and sisters, that we also bring with us the burden of sin of the past week. And only as an individual can each one of us know and be privy to that sin. The burden of sin we all bear. And as the psalmist has said, we individually seek the Lord's mercy on us according as we hope in him. Therefore, as we have said, this is a very individual and personal time. But it's collectively that we come together and share as one these thoughts in the body of Christ. We are all part and parcel of that body, even as our brother mentioned in his prayer. But as individuals, brethren and sisters, can we claim that our hearts have indeed rejoiced in him during this past week? Or perhaps even as was read to us today, and as we walked with the Lord, as we heard his words that were spoken from his lips, were our hearts stirred, moved by his message? Or sadly, perhaps we're a little obtuse as his disciples. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hand of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. The Lord had just said that to his disciples. He had told them that in Galilee. And yet, by the time this band of disciples, together with their master, had arrived in Capernaum, they were arguing amongst themselves. They were arguing and debating as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Here amongst them was their Messiah, foretold through the ages. The purpose of God was to be fulfilled in this Son of Mary. Sinners were to be saved. A kingdom of righteousness was to be established. and the eye of the Lord was truly upon his son, born of a woman, and yet who walked in righteousness. He was obedient in all things, and because of this, the certainty of his resurrection is sure. That resurrection following his death was guaranteed because of his righteousness and of his obedience. And these men, the Lord's disciples, had tasted the graciousness of the Lord. They had witnessed his compassion as it was poured out upon the poor and the needy. And they'd seen him do his miracles, experience the power of those miracles of healing. And yet, sadly, it would seem they had failed to allow the Lord's teachings to move their hearts from the aspirations of men to the understanding that God sets up whomsoever he has chosen for his inheritance. If anyone desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. The Lord had told his disciples this. And this high calling was nothing less than what their master had set his mind to accomplish in order that he would fulfill the Father's will, in order that he would become the redemption lamb for all, just as the prophet Isaiah had declared. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of all, said Isaiah. Because of his willingness to care for the sheep as depicted in the parable of the lost sheep, he mirrors the compassion and care of the Father. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God through the prophet Ezekiel. I will seek that which was driven away. The shepherd of Israel looked down and condemned the rulers of Israel for their greed and for their selfishness. They had not paid attention to the sick and the needy. The lost had not been sought. And with a cruel and a heavy hand, the people had been repressed, the prophet Ezekiel records. The flock had been scattered upon the high hills, prey for the beasts of the field. The shepherds had failed to watch over their charges. We too, as elders, as parents, young and old alike, must surely learn that we are our brother's keeper, that we are all members of the flock together. And if any one of our members strays or is in difficulty, then there is an obligation on us all to seek and to find, to bring back, if at all possible, those who are astray. It is, of course, difficult to judge why people leave the truth, or why no interest is shown in spiritual concepts. And one reads the account of Esau and Jacob and is left wondering how Isaac and Rebekah failed to instill in Esau a greater appreciation of God. Failed to install that appreciation for godly things. But as we read the record, perhaps we feel it's more like Esau willingly chose to go in the opposite direction to what his parents wanted him to go. Although Esau and Jacob were twin brothers, their personalities were obviously poles apart. Record tells us that Esau was a man of the outdoors, He was skillful in hunting, and he cared little, it seemed, for the station in the family which was his by birthright. Jacob, on the other hand, it's recorded, was a studious and a spiritual man, earnest to a fault in that he coveted the birthright that was Esau's and its associated duty to act as the priest of the family. Jacob, we feel, was like his grandfather, a man of God. And Esau came to hate Jacob because of the blessing that Isaac had laid upon his younger son. In Esau's heart came that desire to kill his brother, as Genesis records. Something that he had planned to do once his father was dead. And so we read that the situation became so volatile within that household that Rebekah encouraged her husband to send Isaac away. To send their younger son Jacob away. They would send him to find himself a wife from Rebekah's family in Syria. This was the excuse that they would give to the family. And so we see Esau's reaction to this, and it seems in spite, was to go out and marry a woman of Ishmael's family, a branch of the family already cast out by God. This wife, too, was an addition to the several wives that he already had and was of pain to Rebekah. Esau's spiritual outlook was obviously the opposite to that of his brother Jacob's. So the record tells us that due to this antagonism between the brothers and also to his father's instruction, Jacob therefore left and goes toward Padan Aram, the home of his mother's father, Bethuel. And the blessing given to him prior to his departure was an extension of the promise given to his grandfather, Abraham. And so with this blessing in his ears, he leaves and goes towards, he leaves Beersheba and goes towards Padan Aram. We find his journey brought him to a certain place by design, more than by accident, we think. For this was the place where Abraham, you recall, had built an altar to the Lord. And Jacob's birthright was bound up in this place. It was here that his grandfather had built his first altar to his God and called upon his name. Jacob, we feel, knew exactly where he was going on his way to the North Country. Just as he had desired the birthright, so now he appears to be consolidating his place in the purpose of God. And as we think about this, brethren and sisters, possibly it is a good question for us to ask ourselves, individually that is. Having received the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we traveling in the way? In the right direction, solidifying our status in the Christ by following in his footsteps. At Bethel, Jacob took a stone. It was probably one of the stones from Abraham's altar, and he made himself comfortable for a night of rest. And his dedication, it would appear, to have been rewarded. For an angel of the Lord spoke to him, renewing the promise made to Abraham. He said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the air, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And thy seed, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In our understanding of the scriptures and with the privilege of seeing all of God's purpose, we can see its outworking in progress through the ages. But we would ask whether Jacob had looked forward in faith to the time when his seed would bring a blessing on all the families of the earth. Would he see in the promises the suffering servant as revealed to the prophet Isaiah? Isaiah said, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The seed, who was to be the suffering servant, despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The seed, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and by whose stripes we are healed. And why? Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jacob was promised at the same time a blessing that he could hang on to. For the Lord had said, "Behold, I am with you, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." So there was something that Jacob too could grasp onto immediately. Here the Lord assured Jacob of his protection and guidance. Through all the vicissitudes of life, he was guaranteed, absolutely guaranteed, that the Lord would be with him and watch over him. From this moment in his life, he could go forward in faith, knowing that the angels of God encamped around him. With some 20 years later that Jacob begins to fully accept that he doesn't have to rely upon his own scheming and guile. As he limps away, you will recall from that wrestling match with an angel of God, no longer named Jacob, the supplanter, but Israel, God-governed, a prince with God. "I have seen a God face to face, and my life is preserved," he marvels. How long, brethren and sisters, the question should be asked, does it take us to decide to walk by faith and not by sight? 1 year, 2 years, perhaps even 20. For our Lord has told us not to be afraid, hasn't he? "Even the very hairs of your head are numbered," he said. So don't be afraid. Perhaps we have to go through trials like Jacob. Yet our Lord would not have it so if we would only dare to put our complete faith in him. "Surely the Lord is in this place," Jacob exclaimed. And Jesus said, "For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." Why was Jacob so incredulous that the Lord was in that place? The Lord had said he would be with him wherever he went. The Lord was there surely because Jacob was there. Time and place are not limited by the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ has said he would be there with those who come together in his name. Do we really believe that statement, brethren and sisters? That at times like this, we come face to face with our Lord. Perhaps if we could fully accept that as a reality, we would not be so perfunctory in our preparation for the meeting, or for our participation in the meeting. The great King is our guest. We are the sheep of his pasture. In faith, we can enjoy the presence of the Lord, for he is the rock of our salvation. The rock foreshadowed by Jacob, who lifted up the rock he had used for a pillow and carefully placed it back on Abraham's altar as a pillar, following which he carefully anointed it with oil, the record tells us. And of this the Apostle Paul was to write to Timothy later and say, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." The church singly, or the entire body of believers in Christ, no matter where or when, are called upon to conduct themselves in an acceptable manner. And based upon the word of Christ, we can see that there should be no seeking of preeminence one above another. We must be careful to avoid offense one to another. Care is to be exercised should one stray from the flock, and every effort should be made in order to bring back into the fold that which is lost. An extreme care is to be exercised when disagreements occur between believers. As we have read, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault between the two of you. Many an ongoing problem could be avoided if we take to heart the Master's advice. Simply put, there are right and wrong ways to deal with our problems as brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus. With the proliferation of modern technology, Twitter, blogs, emails, Facebook, and whatever other variation of electronic media there is available, all very useful, we are sure, but we have to observe extreme caution that by using these means we are not creating disharmony amongst the body of Christ. The cornerstone of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is built up upon his death and resurrection, and surely is encompassed in the following statement. I believe that because Lord Jesus died and rose again, so all believing and repentant sinners may come to God through him, and in doing so be made aware of their unity one with another in the one body, taking their spirit of love and mutual cooperation from the Lord, who brings them to God. I must therefore live, not as though I sought my own ends, regardless of the needs of my brethren and sisters, but as one member of a body which lives for the spiritual good of all its members and the honor and glory of its head. I must gladly play my part in the edification of the body in love, and as week by week my hands and my lips and all those others sharing this precious fellowship with me take the emblems which symbolize our membership of the new life we owe him, they and I are united again in memory of the love of our Lord, so learning again how much we must and may love one another and be enriched by what we learn. The Lord constantly sought to teach his disciples about his death and his resurrection, about the coming kingdom, about the need to sustain the church of the living God. Luke wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, giving instructions to the apostles he had chosen. And even after his death and the resurrection, he was with them for a period of 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom to come. Considering this, brethren and sisters, if we think, therefore, that we are going to learn about God and his Son by a cursory reading of the scriptures done occasionally, sometimes, perhaps not from one week to another, then perhaps we should review our goals. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, "Christ appeared in a body, was vindicated in the spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world and was taken up in glory. The invisible was made visible and is revealed to each one of us in this book before us, which by God's mercy has been made available for us, to each one of us. Peter, remember, wrote, "And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow up in your salvation, now that ye have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen of God and precious to him, you are also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ." And as Isaiah records, "I see I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts on him shall never be dismayed." We may be strangers and pilgrims in the world, brethren and sisters, but we can always appeal to the Father, as did the psalmist. "Hear my prayer," he said, "O Lord, listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were." Like Jacob, then, brethren and sisters, we can be assured that he is there. Just as when Jacob was fleeing from Esau, he saw God at Bethel. Like Moses, who when he was in exile saw God in the burning bush. Ezekiel, a captive in Babylon, saw God enthroned above the cherubim. Or Stephen, when stoned, saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Paul was on the road to Damascus and saw the blinding light of the glory of the one he was persecuted. In all our ways, in bad times and in good, we can call upon our Lord in confidence that he is ever near. Jacob returned to the land of promise in due time. He had to make his peace with his brother Esau. And he brought with him from the north country wives, flocks, servants and goods. God's blessing had been showered upon him. Much of these he offered to Esau as gifts, possibly a tacit admittal of the fault that was his in scheming to have the blessing bestowed upon him by Isaac. But before him now, the promise newly bestowed upon him as he limped slowly along, before him now was the land. Through all his scheming, through all the guile, he had finally wrestled with himself to overcome his old self, his old reliance, and he had appealed for a blessing from God. And that appeal had been heard. With the land in sight, he was no more Jacob, but Israel. God governed. And God governed Jacob, entered the land which had been promised to him, a land which was his heart's desire. As we look upon the emblems now, brethren and sisters, Christ governed followers of the one who wrestled with all the vicissitudes of mortal flesh and was victorious, whose victory we now share in confident in the knowledge that the great shepherd of the sheep will bring us all by his grace into the folds, as we echo the words of the psalmist. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. For the Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. As we consider the hymn 405, "Shall we behold the promised land? We know the end, we know the way, and some with life he will endow, shall we be with him in that day? We make the answer now.